John also discusses the exact type of bread that was fed to the 5,000. Doesn't just say they were fed bread, but he discusses the type of which it was. That'd be like if you knew someone, you know, provided a meal, but you didn't go to E&E, and you're like, a meal was provided. But if you said, oh, this was provided, and you describe all the food that was cooked and made, you can assume that individual was probably there and experienced it because of the way in which they describe it in detail. They have more knowledge. It says more explicit, though, is the author's direct claim to having firsthand empirical knowledge of the varied events surrounding the crucifixion. And John's very descriptive. They went to break his legs, saw that they didn't need to break his legs, but to be sure, they pierced his side and out came blood and water. And who was present at the crucifixion that we know? John, because he says, "Woman, behold thy son." He would have been an eyewitness to this account. And it's at this point in the story of the crucifixion that this writer stops and says the following. "He who saw it bore witness, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth that you may also believe." He stops to say, this testimony is true. I've seen this, and I'm writing these things to you so that you might believe. We're going to come back to that because in chapter 20, you're going to see that as well. Yeah, Gary.
Well, one interesting thing is in referring to that about the testimony, verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John." So he's referring to himself
almost. Okay, right. And so you see some authors do that where they almost write almost in the third person, but not quite. The fourth conclusion that we come to is that not only was he a Palestinian Jew that was an eyewitness to many of the miracles, many of the signs that Jesus did, but that he had to have been within the close circle of Jesus' disciples. That is an argument for apostolic authorship. That it had to have been one of the apostles who is the author of this book. And here's how we come to that conclusion. When you look at the book of John and the kind of things that are described in detail, they are not things that someone would know without being intimately close to the apostles and to Jesus himself to be able to recollect and recall the things that are recalled in John. And so, Tenney writes, he was closely acquainted with the personal career of Jesus from beginning to end. The author was aware of thinking of the disciples, and apparently he shared their interests and hopes. He reports the private discourses of Jesus at some length. And even though the criticism has been raised that they are given in a Johannine style rather than in the epigrammatic style quoted in the Synoptics, some quotations in the Synoptics show that Jesus occasionally used the same language when alluding to himself. Even if the author reported Jesus' words in his own style, he cannot be justly charged with inaccuracy. He shows knowledge of Jesus' inner consciousness that would have to have only been possible only in a close association. For example, the prayer that is recorded by Jesus in John chapter 17. That is not something that could have been recorded by just the casual disciple that was not around Jesus all the time. This is something that had to have been witnessed and seen and heard by someone who was in close association with Jesus, therefore an apostle of Jesus, one of the 12. The conclusion that Westcourt comes to is that it must be John, and some of this is based on external evidence that we'll look at in just a moment. But Madrigal writes that the strongest line of evidence for this conclusion that Westcourt comes to is the description of the beloved disciple, especially in the final chapter of the fourth gospel. The scene opens with Jesus making a memorable appearance at the Sea of Tiberias to seven of his disciples. And these are the ones that are included. Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples whose names are not mentioned, which is interesting. It says, Westcott is certain that the author of the fourth gospel must have been either one of the sons of Zebedee or one of the two disciples that is not described more particularly. Now, that being said, if John was circulated, and we're going to get to date in just a moment, in the latter part of the first century, who was killed early on in the first century? Do we remember? James, one of the sons of Zebedee. So it could not have been him who was the author. So as a deduction, we have either John or two disciples that are not named. Tenney writes, by process of elimination, it seems more reasonably certain that this anonymous disciple and author must have been John, the son of Zebedee. Peter did not write the fourth gospel, for it mentions him frequently in the third person. James, the son of Zebedee, did not write it, for he was executed by Herod Agrippa I prior to AD 44. That's in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. The remaining possibility is John, who fits the requirements for authorship quite well. It all adds up internally that John is a very plausible answer to being the author of the gospel. Does that prove that he's the author of the gospel? No. But we have a very plausible case for the Apostle John. But that's not the only evidence that we're going to examine. We also need to look at external evidence, that is, extra-biblical, outside of the text of John. And when we look at tradition, by the time of the second century, after the scriptures have been circulated in its entirety, there was a common knowledge, and it was universally accepted, basically, that John was the author of this gospel. Those who allude to John being the author include Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, and he lived and wrote about 180 in the second century, Theophilus of Antioch in 165, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage, who was a contemporary of Clement of Alexandria, Tacian, and Eusebius, who read and researched all these church fathers and then formulated his own opinions, and he came to the same opinion as all of these early church fathers. And if you want to read some of those, I've got all the Anti-Nicene history books in my library. And so if you want to read more about these men and actually read what they said and wrote, then you're feel free to check those out because it's really fascinating. Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, writes the following in a contemporary translation. Matthew composed a written gospel for the Hebrews in their own language, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their deaths, Mark, should be capitalized, too, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed on to us in writing the things proclaimed by Peter. Luke, the follower of Paul, wrote down in a book the gospel preached by him. Then John, the disciple of the Lord who rested on his breast, produced a gospel while living in Ephesus in Asia. Okay? And that is very close. When we read the Apocalypse of Revelation, and you read that book, which is authored by John, he was at the island of Patmos, which is very close to Ephesus, actually. And so that's interesting. Eusebius came to the same conclusion and attributed the gospel to John, the companion of Peter, James, and the other apostles. So when you look at extra-biblical evidences as well, in the latter part of the second century and even to the mid part of the second century, it was universally accepted, basically, that John was the author of this gospel by many of the early church fathers. And so, are they going to have a much better understanding about who was the author than we would 2,000 years removed today? I mean, absolutely. And so that doesn't mean you need to take everything they say as fact, but it does make a weighty argument. We need to take it into consideration. And so we have a very plausible argument that John fits all the internal evidence, and we have the tradition and the external evidence that it was commonly believed that John was the author, and therefore that is why it is titled in your Bibles, the Gospel according to John. That is the tradition that has been passed down to us. Now, the date of the Gospel of John is much easier to talk about because it's basically, by any real biblical criticism in good scholars, it's basically brought down to about a gap of 30 years, somewhere between 80 AD and 110 AD. There have been some who have proposed that John must have been written much later because it was the last gospel written, they believe. And so they make an argument for like 150, but there's a problem with that because in 1935, There was a really neat discovery called John Ryland's Fragment. And if you were in our How We Got the Bible class, then you're familiar with this. This fragment is perhaps one of the earliest, if not the earliest, manuscript of biblical text that we have. And it dates back to the very beginning of the 2nd century, right at the tip end of the 1st century. And so here's the problem. If we have a copy of the Gospel of John by no later than 135, much earlier probably, then how can you argue that it was not even written until about the mid-second century, 150? We have a problem with that, don't we? Because a big majority of it, chapter 18, is quoted exactly in this fragment that we have. Yeah, go ahead. It would, and it would also argue that John was not the author. So unless John was super old, the argument is that John was not the author and that it was written by another 2nd century individual. However, let me ask this question. This is not the original of the book of John, and they can tell that by looking at the papyrus and the time period in which it would have been written. But if it has already been circulated and was copied by no later than 135... that means John had to have had the time to write it and then have it copied and circulated. So that means the date of John really has to fall within those dates, somewhere between 80 and perhaps 110. And that's really, really interesting. There's also the Agurton Papyrus, which is dated roughly to the same time period, and it makes strong allusions that you can't mistake also to the Gospel of John. So that is another argument for the dating that there is given for the Gospel of John. It was, however, the last Gospel written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all came prior to the Gospel of John. So let's ask this question. Why did John even write the Gospel? And I think that's a good question to ask, because if Matthew, Mark, and Luke had all already been written, are we beating a dead horse? Why write a 4th gospel? I mean, why write a 2nd gospel? Why write a 3rd gospel? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, John wrote so that with an emphasis on what Jesus said and felt rather than what Jesus did.
Okay. John's perspective is going to be very different, and John is going to be very open about why he takes the angle and the perspective that he does. And John is going to write at the conclusion of his gospel in chapter 20, has 21 chapters. He writes, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Everything that John is going to write is for the purpose of causing one who did not have belief in Christ to believe that he truly was the Son of God and divine. Some things that are different about John that we'll look at in just a moment. In the other Gospels, when Jesus would perform a miracle or when someone would come to the conclusion that he was the Christ, what would Jesus tell them not to do? Don't tell anybody. But in the Gospel of John, it begins with an authoritative statement about the deity of Jesus, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then Jesus is not going to tell people to be quiet. That's not what's recorded in John. But we have recorded 7 statements of Jesus saying, "I am this, I am this," making clear assertions to his deity and who he is. All with the mind frame and the concept of bringing people to belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. There might be some other secondary reasons for what John wrote, and Ray Madrigal writes the following. He says, "It's quite likely that the Gospel of John was written for a variety of reasons, including the correction of heresies among the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Christ, and of heresies among some Christians who claimed that Christ did not really come in the flesh, that is Docetism. While we may discover several secondary aims and objectives to the fourth gospel, they all serve to complement its primary purpose to produce and sustain faith that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus as the Christ. Yeah?
Just another chronology thing. Would John have written this then from the island of Patmos? Did he write this after Revelation?
So the tradition is that he would have written this prior to Revelation, and that it would have been from the area of Ephesus. And if he was writing from the area of Ephesus, it would make sense because though there's a lot of very Jewish things within the Gospel of John, there's a lot of statements that are pointed towards Gentiles and Greeks as well. Like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, that's all men. And you see different statements like that referring to all men. When Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, he talks about, and also those who are not of this fold. This fold is a reference to the Jews. So who is Jesus referencing there? Gentiles. So pop quiz. Who primarily composed the churches of places like Ephesus? Gentile Christians. And so John perhaps wrote what he did when you understand perhaps who he was writing for as well and his target audience. And so that helps to make a lot more sense of what's going on. There's some different ways to outline the Gospel of John, starting with very basic and then moving to pretty complicated. You can find outlines that are about 3 or 4 pages long in breaking down the Gospel of John. Then you'll find ones that are as simple as this. Ray Madrigal says, the fourth gospel, like the apocalypse, can naturally be divided into 2 parts. The last paragraph of chapter 12 presents a concise summary of the many signs, not may signs, I need to do some proofreading before I stick these up on the internet, many signs that Jesus had performed, chapter 12, verses 37 through 50, and the next chapter opens with a distinct change in orientation as Jesus prepares for his passion, or sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So broken down into 2 parts, it has also been entitled the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. So 2 different sections in the Book of John. There's also other ways to outline the Book of John, and Tenney does this one, and this is too small for you to read up here, I know that, okay? But I wanted to get it up on the same slide, and you'd be able to read it online when you look it up. But he goes through and gives an outline of the different stages of belief. Since John wrote to produce faith, and produce faith that Jesus was the Christ, this is how he outlines the book of John. There's the prologue, which is the proposal for belief or faith. And then there's the presentation for belief in chapters 1 through 4. And then there's the reactions of both belief and unbelief in chapters 5 through 6. Then, I don't know what he means here, the crystallization of belief and unbelief. I want to do some more reading on what he means by that. Then the crisis of belief and unbelief, the assurance for belief, the rejection by unbelief, the vindication of belief, and then finally epilogue, the dedication of belief. Really fascinating, his own outline, and the point is, there's a lot of different ways to skin a cat, okay? Even though they say there's only one way to skin a cat, there's a lot of different ways to skin a cat sometimes. There's a lot of different ways to outline these books. And so, whatever helps you to commit it to memory and to memorize and understand the gospel, then follow that outline and use it for your own personal reading and your own personal growth and study. Now, there's some other unique aspects to the Gospel of John. And I forgot one thing. I've got some time. I might even end early this morning, which is amazing. I do want to bring up one argument against Johannine authorship, or John being the author of this Gospel. And there have been some arguments circulated, and it has a very good point. And so I want to present this argument, and I want some feedback as to how would you respond to that. Is that a good argument? Is that a bad argument? And here's the argument. In Acts chapter 4, who's standing before the Sanhedrin? It's Peter and John. And Luke records, speaking of Peter and John, that the Sanhedrin recognized that these were uneducated, common men. So here's the argument. How could an uneducated, common man, and what was John's profession? He was a fisherman. How does a fisherman who is uneducated produce a work like this? Is that a good question? Okay, good. So now, how would you respond to that?
He wrote Revelation.
Okay. Okay, good.
Well, Peter was uneducated. There's a lot of variety.
Okay, yeah. How do we explain Peter? That's good.
They turned the world upside down.
Okay, Donna?
They were guided by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, one, they're guided by the Holy Spirit. God can do what he wants through whoever he wants. So that's a good point. Brad?
Just that. The Spirit helped turn, as Paul mentions later, helped turn the spiritual thoughts into words that we could understand.
Right. Sorry for laughing there. I look over here and I just got two little feet flying up here. It's cute. Yeah, Kevin.
Well, we see what he did through Moses as well. He gave him speech, he gave him the words to
okay.
talk to Pharaoh. So we see that the Holy Spirit can produce all kinds of.
Right. And those are very good arguments, and I agree with those. And I'm gonna throw out a couple more. First off, when it says that they were uneducated, that does not mean that these were stupid men. It means that they did not have the formal training that many of the religious leaders went through during that time period. It does not mean that they did not know how to read or write or any of those types of things, but they did not have the formal training the Pharisees would have gone through. And what they were amazed at was the authority and the presence with which these men were speaking. Not that they could read something or write something. That's not what that's a reference to. Here's the second response I would give to that as well, and I thought this was a very good response. That is recorded by Luke about an instance that took place in, you know, around, you know, 40 or, you know, earlier than that AD. Okay, we're looking 33, 34 when they're before the Sanhedrin Council, right? No later than 40 if you're going to make an argument of a time gap in the book of Acts. No later than 40. When is the common understanding of when the Gospel of John was written? At least about 40 years later. Has anyone ever learned how to do something new in 40 years? Has anyone ever learned or become educated after 40 years time goes by? I mean, so to make the argument that where he was at this date means he could not have done this 40 years later is just nonsense. It's absurd. So I just wanted to throw that out since we had the time. But let's cover a couple of unique things about the Gospel of John. This one is very shocking to me, and I actually did not know this before prepping for this class. The kingdom of God only appears twice in the Gospel of John. It is a prevalent theme throughout all the other Gospels where they are preaching the kingdom of God and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the only place that this phrase occurs is in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You don't see an emphasis on the kingdom of God, and there could be some reasons for why that is, and we can talk about that, but there's some other things that I want to focus in on as well. When you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's how many miracles are recorded? I mean, there's lots and dozens. When it comes to the Gospel of John, there are only 7 signs recorded. And you might be, you know, curious as to why these specific ones were recorded, because some of them, some might argue, aren't the grandest or, you know, most incredible miracles that Jesus performed. The latter one for sure would be. But those signs are turning the water into wine, and that's how the book of John starts out after the epilogue about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It then goes into the official's healed son in chapter 4 for the second sign. The third sign recorded is the paralytic at the sheep gate pool. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. The sixth sign, this is back to back to back here, is Jesus walking on the water. The fifth sign. The sixth sign is the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and then the seventh and final sign is raising Lazarus from the dead. You could argue that, okay, the resurrection of Jesus is an eighth sign, but we're talking about miracles that Jesus performed in front of other men by his own hand, not his own resurrection. But those are the seven signs that John records. And so, why seven? Why these? Those are questions that we will look at and ask as we go through the book of John. Another very interesting thing about the book of John is the I am statements from Jesus. And again, when you see that, the word I am, what does your mind immediately and automatically go back to? Right, Yahweh. When Moses said, who am I to say, you know, you are? What's your name, basically? He says, you tell them, I am who I am sent you. And so there's like a play on words with each of these that Jesus is going to present. And we will get into that in some more length as we go through this gospel and study it. But Jesus is going to begin by saying, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. And there's a lot of unrest about Jesus' words when he says that in John. And John records that intimately. He says, I am the light of the world. And we see that twice in John's gospel. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then he goes in to talk about that my sheep hear my voice. I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus is going to hit on that again when he speaks next. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's probably the most commonly known I am statement from Jesus. And then finally, in John chapter 15, when he says, I am the true vine. And so here you see this openness from John about Jesus and his claims to being divine. And being the Son of God, being, you know, exactly who he was, none of this secrecy things that you see in some of the other Gospels. And so, why did that happen? Why did the other Gospel writers not record some of these statements, and why did John do so? And so, we will be discussing all these things as we look through the Gospel of John. But a fascinating Gospel, a great study. We will begin by talking about John chapter 1 next week. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So thank you.